Well, Charlie introduced me as director of something called the Sussex Gospel Partnership. And as I say, I've been a pastor for the last 24 years in Wiltshire. And I thought it's worth me describing to you something of what SGP is, because I'm relatively new here as well. So that's the logo of the Sussex Gospel Partnership. It's actually a slightly new logo. I don't know whether you've noticed, Charlie. I was never intending on changing the logo, and with lots of discussions with the steering committee, there was some modernization required, so that's what we did. Roll back about 20 years, and about 20 years ago, all over the UK, there were churches, both FIC churches like this, and I've been I'm an FIC man, FIC churches like this, and also others who are not part of the FIC, like Anglican churches, for example, where that are not liberal, where the Bible is valued, where the gospel is preached. And through various means, we started talking to one another and saying, do you know, it's not that the gospel doesn't matter and the Bible isn't important. Quite the contrary. The gospel matters more than anything, and the Bible is key. And we may be different in our ways of running church and some other convictions, but there's some things we could be doing together to help and bless one another. And these things called gospel partnerships started to emerge all across the UK. Now, let me see. Does this have a pointer on it? I think it does. Oh, no, that was a mistake. I think there is a pointer in the middle. Yeah, there we go. So we've come from there, and I, with a number of others, ended up forming the South West Gospel Partnership that covers kind of Bath and Bristol and all that kind of area. And I was co-chair of that for about 15, 16 years. And we had about 22 churches in the South West Gospel Partnership. There's the Peninsula Gospel Partnership, Devon and Cornwall, 19 churches there. Northwest was the biggest, I don't know how many others. But all these gospel partnerships started forming across the country. But here in Sussex, you did proud, actually. There's about 60 churches, or 50 churches and another 15 or so individual ministers who formed something called the Sussex Gospel Partnership across East and West Sussex. And in order to help run a training course here in the southwest, but it was quite small, and we had a guy working for us a day a week. Here in Sussex, you did much better than that, and you've got three training courses going, and you ended up the Sussex Gospel Partnership employed a director full time, Nick McQuaker, my predecessor, and that went well for a number of years, and then about 2-3 years ago, Nick McQuaker came to work for something called Passion for Life, which is a mission organization that I'm also involved with. And a number of friends of mine said to me, you know, you really should apply for the job in Sussex. And I said, no, I don't want to move to Sussex. I'm very happy in the Southwest. Thank you very much. And a couple of my sons, I've got four sons, a couple of my sons said the same. And the long story short is that God brought us to Sussex about a year ago. And so what does the Sussex Gospel Partnership do? Well, that's the most up-to-date map I've managed to get on here. I think there are some others to add to it. You guys are here, and that's little Curdford over there. Ruth and I could have lived anywhere in Sussex, but we need really to live in mid-Sussex. And we've ended up buying a house in Horsham, but we were members at Three Bridges Church in Crawley. But across these 60 or so churches, and not all 60 are on there, there's a whole variety of churches in tiny little villages and huge and big towns and huge churches, some of them across. And it's my privilege to visit all of them from time to time. What does the SGP do? Well, the goal of the Sussex Gospel Partnership is to see a thriving gospel community in every gospel church in every Sussex community. That's our goal. And although I'm personally a free churchman, I'm very happy with that. I don't mind blessing my evangelical Anglican friends as they're reaching out with the gospel and praying for them to reach people for Christ as well. We do three things, really. First, evangelism and church planting and revitalization. There are 1.5 million people live in Sussex. Now, I know in your village there are about 3,000 people live here. And I know there's another church just up the road that isn't part of the SGP, but if you add together everybody that goes to any kind of church in this village, what would it be? 150, probably? 200, maybe? there's a great need for people to hear the gospel and come to know and love the Lord Jesus. My estimate is that if we put together everybody that goes to any kind of church across Sussex, it would be less than 200,000 people. So over 1 million people are on their way to hell in Sussex. They don't know Christ and they desperately need to. And a number of villages and communities don't have anywhere that opens the Bible and preaches the gospel. So our goal is to try to do that. And there are various church planting initiatives that are happening that we're supporting and encouraging and linking churches so that they can plant churches. So that's the first thing, evangelism and church planting. Strengthen. A lot of my time is spent going to visit and meet up with those who are in full-time ministry, trying to encourage them and support them. You know, being a pastor is a very, you don't have one at the moment here, really, but being a pastor is the strangest job in the world, because everyone thinks you only work one day a week, take a six-hour lunch break, and it takes four people to bring your money to the front. That's really not how it works. Most pastors work between 50 and 60 hours a week. They have to take their kids to church, to work, and it's a very strange job, and my goal is to support and encourage them and equip them. We run various meetings and training and so on for pastors and those in full-time ministry, and Renew. A lot of what we do is involved with training, and we have a Tuesday course in Cookfield. I see you've got the old course brochure at the front. I'm horrified that I should have some in the boot of my car. I will check the new course brochure for you. That's the Tuesday course, and we run two Saturday courses at the moment, one in Crawley, one in Hove, but there'll be a new one starting in Eastbourne soon. So all trying to equip people to handle God's word and to be able to preach it well. That's what we do. I've mentioned evangelism. We're involved with Passion for Life. And there are the courses on handling God's word well. And that's a new brochure that we should get you a copy of. We do a few other things, the conferences to encourage Christians across Sussex. This is the women's conference on the 13th of June at All Saints Crowborough. And I know Crowborough's a little way from here, but it's accessible. And, well, it was good to see Charlie and Anne at the annual conference just 2 weeks ago. And that, I know, will be a great day. We've got a men's conference scheduled for Burgess Hill and an FIC man called John T. Alcott coming down to that. So that's the SGP. And appreciate your support and your prayers and your encouragement. And I'm thrilled that Rudgwick Chapel is a part of that. I'm sure most of the time you feel a bit isolated. But I do pray that you feel a little bit a part of SGP. And the next nearest SGP church to you is Kirdford. And, of course, James Clark is one of our guys. So we pray for James. And I visited James in Kirdford as well. Please take a seat. And turn in your Bible to the end of the Bible and to the book of Revelation. I don't know how you feel when I encourage you to turn to the book of Revelation, but I do just want to share something with you that I hope will make it just a little bit more accessible. The word revelation, of course, means reveal, but in the Greek language in which this book was written, the title for the book, I wonder whether you know the title for the book. The title for the book is the word apocalypse. And it sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? Apocalypse, and from which we get things like Apocalypse Now and films like that. But the word apocalypse just means reveal. It really does. So I don't know whether you've ever watched MasterChef on the TV, and they bring out a meal with on a plate, and they have what I think they call it. A cloche. Over the top, thank you, my wife knows where I'm going, a cloche over the top, and as they pull off the cloche, the kind of silver dome thing, like in a posh restaurant, and they reveal the food, that's an apocalypse. Now, I don't know what your cooking is like, and sometimes some of us might regard what we're revealing as an apocalypse, but it just means reveal. That's all it means. So at lunchtime tomorrow, when Charlie brings to Anne the baked beans on toast or whatever it is, And he says, it's on the table, and she opens the door. There's an apocalypse, okay? And it doesn't mean the place is disaster. It just means there's a reveal. So what's going on here is that God is revealing his plan. That's what the word of what the book of Revelation is all about. It's a behind the scenes look at what God is doing in history. And this morning I want to pick up in Revelation chapter 5. And we're getting into the first few chapters are letters from the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, to the churches, different types of churches. But here in chapters 4 and 5, we start this behind the scenes look. And I want to pick up chapter 5 and verse 1. And is that 84 or 2011?
That's
84. Let me read from there. That what do people have mostly in their hand?
Few Bibles, 2011. That's 84.
Okay. Are you reading that? Let me read from that. There's very subtle differences, but let me read it out, and then we can follow together. So this is the elderly apostle John, and he's in exile for his faith on the island of Patmos, which wasn't a swanky tourist destination in those days. It was just a place where nobody else lived. So, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power for ever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Well, please keep your Bible open there. I want to ask you the question. There is so much on the news at the moment, from the Olympics to political scandals to the war in Ukraine to political turmoil and chaos in the Middle East and all of that stuff. I wonder what you think is the biggest thing going on in our world right now. What's the biggest thing going on in our world right now? I wonder if we stood outside the post office just down the road and did a poll of people going in and out tomorrow, what would they think is the biggest thing going on in the world right now? Well, actually, we're going to see this morning from God's word that the biggest thing that's going on in God's world right now is actually, it includes part of what we're doing this morning in Rudgwick Chapel. And that is the biggest thing, and I know it doesn't feel like it, but the biggest thing that's going on is that Christ is building his church. And I know it doesn't feel like it. But behind the scenes of history, that is exactly what is going on. So as we look together at this precious book of Revelation, God's revealing his plan, then let me encourage you for the next few minutes to look out, because you're going to find yourself in the text. I'll point out where you are, okay? And we'll look out for yourself in the text as we go through it in a minute. In the previous chapter, the elderly apostle John, who is in exile on this lonely island for his faith, takes us into the throne room of heaven. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, then you'll see he's finished this vision of the Lord Jesus with all that he's got to say to his churches. And we read this: "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this.'" So John's being shown into the throne room of the universe. You know, it's said that a picture paints 1,000 words. But here in this book of Revelation, word pictures are being used to describe the whole of history. I've got 4 sons, as I said, and I remember one of them doing A-level history. And he came home from school and said, "Dad, I've got to buy a book. We're studying the Russian Revolution." And so we ordered it on Amazon, like you do. And this book came, and I'm not joking, it was that big. It was that thick. Okay, and I thought, that boy's never going to read that book. Well, whether or not he did read it is not the point I want to make. He ended up doing a degree in history, but that's another story. But actually, this book, and what astonished me about it was it said, a summary of the Russian Revolution, and it covered, I think, about 15 years. Just a little summary of the Russian Revolution, that thick, 15 years. Imagine trying to describe just a few years and everything that took place. Well, actually, imagine what would happen if you tried to summarize the world's history in writing. Where would you go? How big would the books be? Can you imagine what that would be like? Make the Encyclopedia Britannica look tiny, wouldn't it? So what Scripture does very helpfully is John, as he's having these visions, John describes to us in word pictures. And as you read through this book, I know for many Christians it's a closed book, but I'm thrilled that you're doing it in your Bible studies, actually. You need to see through the word pictures. What happens is a sweep across history, and some of the great political movements are described as monstrous. The monster of the sea, the monster of the land. Well, if you wanted to describe some of the terrible things that have happened in history with either extreme religious practice or political practice, you might call them monstrous, might you? Well, that's a good way to describe it. It's a word picture to describe what's going on. And that's what we see here. So John is painting word pictures to describe the trying to help us see the otherwise indescribable. In chapter 4, he's in the throne room of the universe. And he's shown 24 elders representing the church of the Lord Jesus of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The 24 is not an accident that it's 2 12s. And they're gathered around the throne. And he's shown 4 amazing creatures, almost indescribable creatures. And they represent the whole of the created order. And that stands around the throne of God as well. And both the church and creation are worshipping God continually. Look again at chapter 4 and verse 11. And everything is bowing down, and they say this: "You are worthy, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The church and the world worships the Creator, and quite rightly so. But then John, in chapter 5, where we are this morning, sees a change of gear. And what he sees, actually, is God's plan for history. Oh, is that going to work? Yeah. Okay, we've had uncovered. Ooh. God's plan for history, and it's sealed. Look at verse 1 with me. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with 7 seals." Now, remember, a scroll is effectively a book, but rather than bound at the back, it's multiple pages all rolled together. And this scroll has writing on both sides, and it's God's plan for history. And were we to read on in this book of Revelation, and we're only going to cover chapter 5 this morning, we'd see that everything that happens in our world is summarized in that scroll. It's like a kind of sweep across the history of the world, and everything that happens is summarized in that scroll. Can I say, including you and me? This is a scroll of providence, of what God's doing in his sovereign will. in every time and every situation. And what happens is you get a few chapters in, and then the gear changes again, and he sweeps across history from a different angle, and it's shown a different angle, and then another angle. And so the book goes on until the end, when it's seen that Jesus has won. The problem here in chapter 5, however, is that this scroll of God's plan for history is sealed. It's like a closed book. And it's sealed with seven seals. Is that significant? Well, look, there's no Bible code. There's no secret Bible code. I don't know if you've ever read the book. I'm trying to remember his name now. Brown, the chap Brown that wrote something called the Bible Code. Da Vinci Code. Thank you. It was a good read, but rubbish. It was historically tweaked and biblically rubbish. There's no shorthand for. There's no secret Bible code, but there is shorthand for things in Bible. So if I were to say to you you needed to buy some eggs tomorrow, and you pop down to the co-op halfway down the hill, how many eggs would you buy? Half a dozen. Now that's funny, isn't it? You'd buy half a dozen eggs, or a dozen eggs. You wouldn't buy 10. I know there's one company that sells them in tens, but does anybody ever pick up that box? If you talk about eggs, you just know, don't you, that there's half a dozen eggs. It's a kind of shorthand of our culture. You buy eggs in half a dozen. Again, if you were to buy bread, you'd buy half a loaf or a whole loaf, wouldn't you? If you were to buy rolls, you'd probably buy half a dozen rolls or a dozen. There's a shorthand. If I say that there's a score of things, how many would it be? Younger people wouldn't know the answer to this, by the way. How many would it be? Well, it'd be 20, wouldn't it? You know, we have shorthand in our culture. Their shorthand was that, as you can see this all the way through the Bible, seven is the shorthand for things being complete. It's just how their thinking worked. Things were complete if there were seven of them. Similarly, you get a dozen. And similarly, you get three. All the way through the Bible, it's not a code. It's just shorthand to kind of indicate things. In other words, a scroll being sealed with seven seals is perfectly sealed up or perfectly perfectly closed. And John knows that. And he says, look at verse 2 with me. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Because it's completely closed. And verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look inside it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And think about the question. Who could possibly be worthy to open and therefore bring to fulfillment God's plans for history? Here is a scroll with providence all over it. And it's sealed up. Who can open it and bring that about? Who can fulfill God's plans for history? And it seems that John is crying because unless it's opened, the scroll won't just remain unread, it will remain unfulfilled and God's plans for history won't happen. Can you see why he's crying? Think about the implications. There will be no relief and there will be no justice. John is in exile for his faith. All the other disciples have been martyred for theirs. Christians, as we are assured that there will be ultimate justice in the world one day. Truth will out, wrongs will be righted. It's one of the reasons why atheism is so very dismal, actually, is that there are no answers, no wrongs righted, no answers to anything if there is no God, no ultimate meaning, no hope of heaven when we die. No guarantee of an ultimate accounting for evil for Hitler and Pol Pot and whoever else seems to have got away with it. And you and I, if there is no God, are just left as victims of chance. No wonder John wept if God's plans aren't going to be fulfilled. And were the book to end there, so would we. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 5 with me. Look what happens. This is history revealed. Then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. There is just one who has conquered and is worthy, is worth it. And he must therefore have triumphed over all those things that would make him unworthy. He's triumphed over sin and the flesh and the devil. That is, all of those things that would not want God's plans fulfilled, he's triumphed over those. Now, who could that be? There is just one worthy to open. Just one. I've said already, people say to me that they can't make head nor tail of this book of Revelation, this apocalypse, but it just means revealing. And it's not meant to be confusing at all. When it comes to history, there's no guesswork. You and I are supposed to get the message of time that when it comes to history, Jesus wins. There will be lots of hassle. And this book of Revelation describes the hassle to us, but Jesus wins. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and neither do you. But I do know what the end will bring. I'm one of those irritating people that when I read a book, I only generally read fiction books when I'm on holiday, if I'm honest, because I get a bit absorbed. But I'm one of those people that with a fiction book, if I get into it in any few pages in and there's a hero or something, I'm one of those people that will just check the last chapter to see whether or not the hero lives. Because I'd hate it. I'd stop reading the book if the hero didn't survive. Just annoy me so much. I would just ruin the rest of the holiday, you know. And I know that's cheating when it comes to fiction. And it doesn't really matter when it comes to fiction. But in this book, I've read the end of the book. And it's the best news ever. The best news ever at the end of this book is Jesus wins. And it's not that there is some yin and yang thing going on through history, good and evil, and they're trying. No, he's already won. That's the point here. He triumphed over evil at the cross. Look at what the elders say. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." It has conquered means he's already won. See, what happens in this last book of the Bible, this book of revealing, this book of Revelation, is it pulls together threads from all across the Bible and shows us their relevance. And this title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, is drawing on a promise. You know where the promise comes from? All the way back from the first book, in the book of Genesis. And that is Jacob, alternatively known as Israel, blessed his children as he lay dying. And to his son Judah, he gave this promise. It's Genesis 49, verse 10, but there's no need to look it up. Let me just tell you. Here is Israel, and he's dying, and he calls his sons and blesses them in various ways. And then to his son Judah, he says this, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him. And to him it shall be the obedience of the peoples." And he describes him as a lion's cub. One day, someday, Judah's sons would come as the promised king and rule all the nations. And so all the way down through history, there's no surprise that eventually David, of David and Goliath fame, the shepherd boy, son of Jesse from Judah, became king. And to David, God promised that one of his descendants would rule over his kingdom forever. And 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah started to fill in more of God's plan, more about this Savior who was coming. And so when John, who knows his Bible well, hears of the Lion and thinks of Jacob and David and Isaiah and Judah and all of those promises, John is standing there in the throne room of heaven, and he goes to turn around. He's looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, what do you expect to see with those words? I think you expect to see something like the MGM lion, don't you? That goes at the front of Tom and Jerry cartoons. You know, the great lion going, rawr. Or Aslan, something like that. That's what you expect to see. great and majestic and amazing fulfillment of all of God's promises to send a Savior. This is the one who is able to open the scroll and break its seals. What do you see? He turns, verse 6 of our passage in Revelation 5, and between the throne and the Lord of living creatures, and among the elders I saw a lamb, standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, if you read the Bible and follow God's way of saving people, then you know that the right way through which God chooses to bless always seems to be the weak to shame the strong. So John turns around and doesn't see a great majestic lion, he sees a lamb. It's a strange lamb because it's dead, but it looks as though it's been brought back to life again. A lamb is used for sacrifice throughout the Bible. And this one looks as if it's been killed. And it's standing, apparently resurrected. And it's a lamb, but it's got horns. Now again, I've talked about shorthand in the Bible. And horn is the shorthand for strength. And there's seven horns, so it's perfect to complete strength. And it's got eyes. All around, seven eyes, which is the strangest looking lamb in history, isn't it? But it's complete sight, sees everything, knows everything. And the point is that all that God has promised throughout history to send a rescuer from will be the one to start and do and finish God's plan for this world is found in this one. This one who has died as a sacrifice, who was risen again, who has complete power, complete knowledge, complete sight. Who's he talking about? Well, the one who paid with blood to open the scroll. This, of course, is Jesus. And the picture describes it for us, what he's done and who he is. And this lamb, somehow, verse 6, he takes the scroll of God's plans for history. And as he takes the scroll, God's plans for history, the praise begins. Look at verse 7. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Let me pause there just at verse 8 and point out to you that when you pray, there is a sweet aroma in heaven. That's what it says, isn't it? The sweet aroma is the prayers of the saints. I know prayer meetings are hard to get to, and I know it's hard to pray in your quiet time. But let me encourage you that as you pray, not only the substance of your prayer and the response of a kind, loving God who loves you, who sent his son to die for you, is thrilled that you're speaking to him. He doesn't, as you and I approach him, go, oh, you again. Go on, then what have you got to say for yourself? He doesn't do that. He looks at us coming in Jesus' name. He is delighted with us. And more still, there's a sweet aroma in the throne room of the universe as we pray. And here's the interesting part. Up until now, the whole created order in the church has been praising God for creation. We saw that at the end of chapter 4 in verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, and so on. But now the Savior's taken the scroll, the hymn of praise changes. God's plans for history have started to be unwrapped and brought about. And the whole created order in the church praises the Savior with a new song. This time, praising him not for creation, but for redemption, for buying us back. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus is praised here because he takes history forwards. Verse 9, by shedding his blood for you and me on the cross to purchase us, to redeem us, to buy us back from being slaves to sin. And it doesn't matter who we are. from every tribe and language and nation. Ruth and I have joined Three Bridges Church in Crawley. You know, we've got 24 nationalities. It's the most diverse place I think I've ever been a member. And there's always someone from a different country. It's thrilling, actually. It's a little taste of heaven. People from every tribe and language and nation. Verse 10, and he's done it. Here's the exciting part. To make us into a new kingdom, to make us priests. I don't know whether you think of yourself as a priest, but what does a priest do? A priest is someone who shows God to the world and intervenes for the world to God. He's made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God, who serve the Lord, finally, as we become in Christ, what we were meant to be, the church. Speaking here not just of a little local church, but of the universal church, of which this little local church here in Rudgwick is just a part. I wonder whether you, I hope you see yourselves as part of what God is doing in the world. And what God is doing in the world is this. And that is the great hymn of praise in the throne room of heaven, the control room of the universe, for Jesus. But even more than that, being simply a hymn of praise in heaven, look at verse 11 with me. Then I looked, he said, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000, and saying, verse 12, with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. See, he's running out of words, isn't he? And I heard, verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. See how he's running out of descriptions. Saying, everything says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. It is every creature that's praising Jesus. Just like Paul said in his great prayer in Philippians 2, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's a great hymn in Philippians 2. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just think of the implications of what we've just read. Someday, one day, on this day, when it happens, you and me, the postman, the checkout lady, the garage attendant, your colleagues, your neighbours, all of them, the government, your relatives, every government, your dog, all the animals in the farms, all the animals in the zoos, all the animals in Africa and everywhere and in the sea, this is what John has told us, every creature will sing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything will say that. And of course, if you're a Christian, have you been looking out for where you are in the text? I said you were there. Well, you're there with me, and we're all doing that on that day. When that happens, we'll be there. And we'll be doing it gladly. Jesus is Lord. That's great. But it gets even better. See, I said this is describing the sweeping across history. And it's doing it from one angle for two or three chapters, and then another angle, and then another angle. But as it sweeps across through this book of Revelation, you keep on being brought back to this throne room to see what's happening to the church. And actually, as these seals are opened and God's judgment on a sinful, broken world is shown, so here in chapter 7, actually, if you just flick over the page, we're brought back. And John says this in chapter 7, and he's just described the complete church being brought to glory. And he says, after this, verse 9 of chapter 7, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every... that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were holding, they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And God's redeemed people appear again in chapter 14 with the Lamb and chapter 19 as the bride of Christ. And finally in the great wedding feast, and then in chapters 21 and 22 is the New Jerusalem. And you're there, I'm there. We're amongst that multitude in chapter 7 who are holding palm branches. We're there. You're there in the text if you trust Jesus as Lord. And here's the point. The biggest thing that is happening in our world isn't being reported by the TV or social media. Albeit that you might have heard rumors recently of Bibles selling out and young people walking into churches. Let me tell you, that's true. I don't know whether it's happened here in Rudgwick, but most other places in Sussex I know, there are, not in huge numbers, ones and twos, maybe threes and fours, normally young men in their late teens, early 20s, just walk into church one day and say, I know there's something more, tell me about Jesus. It's happened in Three Bridges. I know it's happening in a number of churches. I was preaching in All Saints Crowborough a few months ago, and there were, I mean, it's a much bigger church. There were two huge rows of teenage men with their Bibles open, listening avidly to what Scripture said. I'd never seen anything like it. The biggest thing happening in our world is that what this little church here in Rudgwick is a taste of, that God in his providence is building his church. And he's calling people to himself from every tribe and people and language and nation. And his plans are being fulfilled. I was thrilled this morning to park opposite and walk down and see you've got this great poster above the building that says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," says Jesus. Well, that's... Look, you probably think putting that poster up doesn't achieve very much. But let me encourage you, that message is what our world needs right now. Pray for your neighbors, pray for your friends, pray for your relatives. See, if you're a Christian, then you and I are included in that great plan. Hallelujah. Christ died to buy us for himself. But of course, for those who are not Christians, and I don't know everyone here this morning, so maybe you're in that category. If you're not a Christian this morning, then one day you will say Jesus is Lord. Why don't you do it now and ask him to save you and to make you a part of his great family, his great kingdom, the church? You see, the great certainty of what he is doing is daily light to live by, and it is for us hope to die in, isn't it? It is the practical message that you and I are supposed to look into every moment of every day of our lives. It puts every experience we have into perspective. Christ is building his church. We are a part of something that will go on forever as we trust him as Savior and Lord. Nothing else you do will last forever. Nothing. Nothing. But actually, God's plans for history will be fulfilled by our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Praise God for that wonderful truth. Let's pray as we stand right at the end. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your love to us, for the Lord Jesus dying for us, for the certainty of your promises in the future and your plans being fulfilled. And gladly, therefore, Lord, we say, together as we close, to you who are able to keep us from stumbling, and one day to present us before your glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty and power and authority. We look forward to saying those words, Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.